Hebrews chapter 13. We are finally at the end of this very long journey. Chapter 13 actually is almost like a laundry list of things that the writer wants us to do. So if you take notes, or if you like to have titles to work with and all like that, my title this morning is The Life We Are to Live. The Life We Are to Live. But this chapter it's very rapid fire. It's on and on and on, a whole list of things here that this writer wants us to build our life upon and to model our life after, and how we are to conduct ourselves. A lot of this chapter is basically, this is how you're supposed to behave because of how great Jesus is. Jonathan Edwards is interesting. He made a list of 70 resolutions that would govern his life. Now, I'm not going to give you those 70 resolutions, but he was somebody that was very determined, and he was also somebody that was very disciplined. And I was, grateful as I read those resolutions, and that he would model his life after. And I think chapters 12 and 13 of Hebrews would be a good model for us to live our lives based upon. A few years ago, one evening, a grandson was talking to his grandmother about current events, and the grandson asked his grandmother what she thought about the shootings in schools, the computer age, and just things in general. And the grandma replied, she said, "Well," she said, "let me think for a minute." She said, "I was born before television, penicillin, polio shots, frozen foods, Xerox, contact lenses, Frisbees, and the pill. There was no radar, credit cards, laser beams, or ballpoint pens. Man had not invented pantyhose, air conditioners, dishwashers, clothes dryers, and clothes were hung out to dry in the fresh air. Man had not yet walked on the moon. Your grandfather and I got married first and then lived together. Every family had a father and a mother. Until I was 25, I called every man older than I, sir. And after I turned 25, I still called policemen and every man with a title, sir. We were before gay rights, computer dating, dual careers, daycare centers, and group therapy. Our lives were governed by the Ten Commandments, good judgment, and common sense. We were taught to know the difference between right and wrong and to stand up and take responsibility for our actions. Serving your country was a privilege. Living in this country was a bigger privilege. We thought fast food was what people ate during Lent. Having a meaningful relationship meant getting along with your cousins. Draft dodgers were people who closed their front doors when the evening breeze started. Time sharing meant time the family spent together in the evenings and weekends, not purchasing condominiums. We never heard of FM radios, tape decks, CDs, electric typewriters, yogurt, or guys wearing earrings. We listened to the big bands, Jack Benny, and the president's speeches on our radios. And I don't ever remember any kid blowing his brains out listening to Tommy Dorsey. If you saw anything with Made in Japan on it, it was junk. The term making out referred to how you did on your school exam. Pizza Hut, McDonald's, and instant coffee were unheard of. We had 5 and 10 cent stores where you could actually buy things for 5 and 10 cents. Ice cream cones, phone calls, rides on a streetcar, and a Pepsi were all a nickel. And if you didn't want to splurge, you could spend your nickel on enough stamps to mail one letter and two postcards. You could buy a new Chevy coupe for $600, but who could afford one? Too bad, because gas was only 11 cents a gallon. In my days, grass was mowed, Coke was a cold drink, pot was something your mother cooked in, and rock music was your grandmother's lullaby. Aides were helpers in the principal's office. Chip meant a piece of wood. Hardware was found in a hardware store, and software wasn't even a word. We were the last generation to actually believe that a lady needed a husband to have a baby. No wonder people called us old and confused. Now, how old do you think Grandma was? She was 68 years old. In the last 68 years, our country has changed a lot. And there's no doubt that there's going to be a lot more change in the years ahead. But there's one thing that has never changed. One thing that has always remained steadfast, steady, and the same. And His name is Jesus. Our Savior has never changed. The first 11 chapters of Hebrews do not emphasize specific commands that we are as Christians to obey. It's a pure study in doctrine. And it's almost entirely directed to the Jews that had received the gospel, but were being pressured, being forced, coerced, and encouraged to go back to their old religion, their old way of thinking, going back into Judaism. The exhortations in chapter 12 that applied to Christians are general, encouraging them to run the race that is set before them, encouraging them to run the race with faith and with patience, and to follow peace and holiness. The practices and the principles, though, that are found here in this 13th chapter, though, this layout is for practical everyday living. How we are to behave in light of everything that we have studied up until this point. It's sort of the idea, here's what you need to know now in this 13th chapter. Here's what you do with it. Here's how you behave yourself. It's really very practical advice. A young college student had the chance to preach at a small country church, and he was preaching about loving our enemies. How many of you have a hard time forgiving your enemies, he asked. And everyone raised their hands except this one little old lady sitting at the back. And he was stunned by this. And he said, "Ma'am, do you not have a hard time forgiving your enemies?" She said very sweetly, "I don't have any enemies." He said, "Well, how old are you?" 93, she said. "Wow, this is great. This is a chance for some really practical advice," he thought to himself. So he said, "How is it that a person can live 93 years and not have a single enemy in the world?" She said, "Well, I just outlived all those old hags. That'll get it done." But you know, this 13th chapter, though, is really practical advice. Now, one thing that I want to point out as we begin, before I read the text, is that all of this, and I'm going to prove it to you in just a moment, all of this 13th chapter is in light of worship. It's in light of worship. Our lives are to be lives of worship. And there's only one who is worthy of that worship. And this 13th chapter is going to give us that practical advice on how to live a life, I believe, of worship. Even though we're going to see these principles and we're going to think, well, how does that fit into worship? Ladies and gentlemen, if you are worshiping Christ the way we should be worshiping Christ, this is the behavior that we are going to exhibit as we live our lives. So keep that in mind. In honor of God's Word, let's stand together. Begin reading at verse number 1. "Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it." One translation says, "You have entertained angels unawares. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you or abandon you.' Therefore, we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by food regulations, since those who observe them have not benefited. We have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that He might sanctify the people by His own blood. Let us then go to Him outside the camp bearing His disgrace. For we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. Therefore, through Him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that confess His name." Father, may You add to the reading of Your amazing Word. And King Jesus, in the next few moments, I pray that You may hide me behind the cross of Calvary. For Lord, there is nothing that I can offer in and of myself to benefit anyone, but only what You say through me. Father, this is a task for which I am not worthy and I am not capable. And so, Lord, I pray that I may decrease, that you may increase. Lord, fill me with your Spirit and the power of your word. May it flow from my lips to the ears, to the hearts, and the minds of these your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I want us to pay close attention here for just a moment as we dive into this passage about how I think this is truly and totally flowing out of an attitude and a spirit of worship. If you go back to the end of chapter 12, look at verse 28. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken," most translations, the next phrase says, "Let us worship." Let us worship. No, it says, "Let us be thankful" in the Christian Standard Bible. But it literally is the idea of "let us offer to Him worship." And then it begins this litany of things that we need to pay attention to. And so that's the idea here, that we are practicing this in an attitude and a spirit of worship. With that being said, we need to understand that the gospel fills you with a sense of wonder and worship that makes you want to obey God. The commands of God are like railroad tracks that point you in the direction that you are to go, but the gospel is the only engine that can keep you on the tracks and can keep you moving forward. If you don't understand the gospel, or you are not enraptured with it, if you are not overwhelmed by it, then these things that I'm going to tell you today are going to be very difficult. The way you gain the power to do them is by better knowing the gospel. And so keep in mind that one of the things that we are going to be as a church is we are going to be a people of the book. Baptists traditionally have been known as that. And they, for some reason, 50 years ago decided they knew a better way, many of them. Not on my watch, because we are going to be a people of the book, and so we are going to focus on what thus says the Lord. And that's what's important. And so with that in mind, here we go. First of all, if we are going to worship God the way that He is to be worshipped, and we're going to live our lives the way we should, the first thing is we should practice hospitality. Look at the first verse there. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Now, in the Greek, there's a play on words here that you miss in the English language. When it starts out there and says, "Let brotherly love continue," it says, "Let Philadelphia," that's the Greek word for, one of the Greek words for love in that day. "Let Philadelphia," brotherly love, "continue. Do not neglect to philoxenia," love to strangers. He's talking about a love, here it is, listen to this. He's talking about a love that starts in the church and then it goes outside the walls. In other words, it's not something that we just sit in the comfort of our church buildings on our padded pews in the comfort of the heat or the air or whatever it is and all this life, and we just, oh, how we just love everybody and how we just love each other. Listen, if you don't take the love of Christ that you receive and take it outside these walls, then I dare say that you haven't experienced the true love of Christ. He is saying that let brotherly love continue. Then he says, and listen, let that love that you share, that you enjoy, that you experience, let it continue, but don't keep it to yourselves. Take it outside these walls. It's not just a love in the church, it's a love for everyone. Listen, it's not just a love that we show to outsiders while taking for granted our brothers and sisters either. Sometimes I think we can carry it too far one way or the other. We can neglect everybody in here and show love out there, or we can love everybody in here and neglect it out there. It's all about balance. And he's telling us here, let it continue amongst yourselves, but then take it on the outside. This is the kind of love that was distinctive of the early church. It's been the mark of a Spirit-filled church in every generation. Listen to something that was written in the first century. "Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians as their charity to strangers. These godless Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well." In fact, when they wanted to identify the church, when they wanted to identify the Christian, you know what they said Look how they love one another. Look at how they love one another. That's how they were identified as being Christians in the first century. And something that really I find very interesting here, look at verse number 2. It says, don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. You have entertained angels unawares. You know, we've heard that expression, and you know, it's just amazing. Sometimes people ask the question, do you think angels visit us today? Do you think angels are active in our world today? And you know, the answer always has to be, if God wants them to be, they can be. You know, I can't say yes or no to it because I don't know that I've ever seen one. Experienced a few devils along the way, but I don't know about angels. But never mind. Y'all supposed to laugh there anyway. Thank you. You know, if I have to fish for it, it's just not as meaningful. But you know, the thing about it is, he says, by showing hospitality to everyone. See, that's the key here. By showing hospitality to everyone, you most likely, according to this verse, have welcomed angels, have entertained angels, have been hospitable to angels, and you haven't even known it. Now, in Bible history, we have known that both Abraham and Lot were called on to entertain angels. The meaning of having a spirit of hospitality is not for the purpose of entertaining angels as they did, but doing so realizing that according to God's providence, He may have someone come to your door or come your way that He has sent that's going to receive a benefit that is going to build up for you an eternal value. In other words, this kind of hospitality should mark your life. When we invite friends over, when we have people that are part of God's family into our homes, their presence should influence and have a tremendous long-term value. You know, verse number 3 reminds us to remember those that are not angels necessarily. He says, remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them. And Mr., do you see what he's saying here? This is the idea of empathy. In other words, those that are in prison, you should empathize with them in such a way that it's almost like you're there. It's the idea of you feel their pain. You understand what they're going through. It's the idea that you're willing to say that you consider yourself in bonds as well. He's reminding us that we shouldn't just think about ourselves. Now, I have often said that to me, one of the greatest tragedies in all of life is an ungrateful Christian. I don't know how you can do that. To me, that's an oxymoron. I don't know how you can be ungrateful in a Christian, because to me, the whole premise behind being a Christian is how thankful we are to God that He's redeemed us. But this reminds us that we should be a very hospitable people, that we should not just focus on ourselves, that it's not about us. It's something bigger than us. It's something that is to spread, and it should be something that we like to spread because of our gratitude and love and as an act of worship to Almighty God. We need to pray for and encourage one another. So we need to practice hospitality. Let me give you a second one. We need to avoid immorality. Avoid immorality. Now, when you first read this, you're like, now he's saying the same thing twice here. In verse 4 it says, marriage is to be honored by all and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. And in our mind and in our way of thinking, very often it seems like he's saying the same thing. But he's really not. What he's talking about here is he's talking about within the bonds of marriage and outside the bonds of marriage. In other words, he's saying that to be adulterous means to be married and have sex outside of it. To be sexually immoral is the Greek word porneia, and it means to be married or to not be married and be sexually active. God does not take it lightly. He says here that He will judge it. Now, Christians are to have a love for the poor, and they are to be pure. They're to be the kind of people that Augustine wrote about in his book, The City of God. And he said that Christians don't fit well in this world because they have a completely different attitude towards sex and money than the world, which are two of the most important things to people in this world. He said, people in the world are promiscuous with their beds and stingy with their money. Christians are stingy with their beds, but promiscuous with their money. That should be the way that we model our lives. Our churches should be such that we are avoiding all forms of immorality. You know, they did a study. I remember they did this study probably 10, 12, 15 years ago. And they were trying to see about morality within the church and without, and on the outside of the church. And do you realize that they determined that all of the things that they questioned people about when it came to morality, that there was no difference between the people they surveyed that were practicing, professing evangelical Christians and those that were non-Christian. The numbers were almost identical within a percentage, a point or two of each other. That is definitely a problem within the church. Because we have no longer been that change agent in our society. The church was established to bring change and help transform this world. In fact, in the first century, it talked about how, look how they've turned the world upside down. But today, we have allowed the world to turn us upside down. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that as your act of worship, you should not only practice hospitality, but you should avoid all forms of immorality. And let me give you another one here. We should maintain practical Christianity. Now, we've been given heroes of the faith in chapters 11 and 12. We've been talking about all these people that, you know, are service as our guides, that we can look at and we can see what they've done and realize that they were a witness to us of how God moved and used them and how God can work in our lives. And then we are told to keep our eyes and our ears upon Jesus. Any distractions that we have in our life comes from losing our focus and taking our eyes off the Lord Jesus. So here's the bottom line. Practical Christianity is this. Practical Christianity is watch Jesus, imitate Jesus, live for Jesus, and treat others the way Jesus would treat them. That is the foundation. That is basic Christianity 101. Now, notice that he doesn't just stop there, though. Look at verse 7. He says, remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Now, notice something that most, this is one of those passages or one of those verses most preachers, they don't really want to talk about because they know it's talking about them. But I want you to notice something that many of us skip over. As you carefully observe. Now, that's a painful thought. That's a painful thought. Let me tell you why that's a painful thought. Because that means that if I do something wrong and you imitate it, not only do I bear the burden for my sin, but as a spiritual leader, I also bear some of the burden for your sin. That's why later on he talks about how we will receive a higher account. We give a higher account for these things. Because we are responsible. I'm responsible for what I teach you. I'm responsible for how I live my life before you. I'm responsible for the things you see and hear me say. And I will give an account for that. But he says to carefully observe. Carefully observe. Now I think that also means, and this is the part that preachers don't like, that if you carefully observe me and you see or hear something that's not as it should be, that it's okay for you to point that out. Listen, I don't believe that I'm infallible. I don't believe that you have no right to challenge me. I don't have a problem. In fact, I like being challenged at times. I mean, I love to argue, so I don't have a problem being challenged. If you question something, bring it to me. I want it to be brought to me. Because the burden I would carry in leading you astray is much more than I'm capable of and that I want to carry. And so we need to make sure that we are in this thing together, understanding that you need to remember, it says, your leaders, who have spoken God's word to you. Carefully observe the outcome of their lives. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, day, and tomorrow, and forever. You know what that says? Listen, the message should never change. I believe that's the challenge that's put before us here. If my message about Jesus ever changes, shoot me. put me down. Because that should never change. Because He never changes. And that's what we're being encouraged to remember here. That we should have an attitude toward the truth that says Jesus is always the same. Skip on down to verse 15. It says, therefore, through Him let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that confess His name. We should constantly be in an attitude of worship and of prayer. We should constantly be in an attitude of offering thanksgiving and praise to Him. And it should be something. David said when he was being challenged to build the temple, and he wanted to build this temple so badly, and God wasn't going to let him do it ultimately, but he wanted to build it so badly, and they kept trying to figure out why he just kept bringing together all of this gold and all of this precious wood and all of these things to build this incredible temple. And finally, as they kept challenging him, he said this. He said, I will not offer to God anything that does not cost me something. Now, when I think about David and the time in which he reigned, he was at that moment probably the wealthiest person on earth just because of the kingdom and the expansion that it had experienced and the peace that had been brought about. And everybody at that moment loved David. And so David was at peace and he said in his heart that he was going to build this temple. And he said, I will not offer to God anything that does not cost me something. The problem I believe that we experience so much in the church, in America, and in the world as a whole today is that we try to offer worship to God that doesn't cost us anything. We're not willing to inconvenience ourselves. We're not willing to set aside ourselves for the sake of Him. And I believe that that is a tragedy because it is telling us here, do not neglect. Look at verse 16. Do not neglect to do what is good and to share. For God is pleased with such, look at that, with such sacrifices. Do you ever wonder why He constantly reminds us to sacrifice, to sacrifice, to sacrifice? He's talking to a people that are in the face of such incredible animosity and hatred. And talking to a people that their faith has been so rocked and so challenged that they're really considering turning back. And right here in the midst of this, he's saying, listen, I just told you, look to Jesus. Let Him be your example. And remember what He did. In fact, went up a few verses earlier, it talks about how He did all this outside the camp. You know why? That's illustrating that He went outside the camp. Meaning that He was being sacrificed not only by the Jew, but by the world. It was a sacrifice that was being offered for all of us. We should show that we have accepted the truth of Christ by it marking everything that we do in our life. What we do should be done in a no-selfish manner. We are by nature selfish, but we must resist that tendency. This was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They were selfishly thinking of themselves. They're like, you know, if we go and give this sum of money, they're going to think good of us. And they claimed to be given it all, but they were only given a part. And they lied to God about it. We should be a people that is willing to maintain this practical Christianity. And then let me show you this one last thing. We must maintain one's personal commitment. Now I want you to look down at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, here it is, look at this, equip you with everything good to do His will, working in us what is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. There's going to come a time in all of our lives when we ask the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Nobody listens to us. We see no movement. We see no growth. We don't see the numbers we want. We don't see the response we want. People just don't seem to really care. And we have to ask ourselves, am I just spinning my wheels? What am I doing this for? Why do I just keep going through the motions, doing it over and over again, and nothing changes? Well, there's the first problem. You use the word change in a Baptist church, man, you done crossed the line. But the reality is, sometimes we get there. Sometimes we find ourselves really spinning our wheels and wondering, is it worth it? Notice what the writer of Hebrews says here. He says, may the God who brought Jesus back from the dead equip you with everything good to do, here it is, His will, working in us what is pleasing in His sight. The problem is, we use the wrong scorecard. We base our idea of success on what we see happening. If we see movement, if we see numerical growth, if we see, you know, this, if we see that. But that's not the standard Jesus uses in every metric. He says, equip you with everything good to do His will. That's the first thing. Do His will. Secondly, working in us what is pleasing in His sight. That's the key. Your task is not to please one another, not to please man. My task, now this is going to, you know, don't start throwing things, but my calling is not to please you. That's not my calling. My calling is to please Him. As long as I please Him, He'll take care of everything else. When we get that out of whack, to use a word that's been tossed around the last couple of days, when we get that out of whack, then everything else gets out of line. A church that builds itself on the foundation of Christ alone will always be a church. It will always stand for the truth. It will always do these things that I've talked about this morning. Because the foundation that is laid from the beginning and is built upon day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, is a foundation that cannot be shaken no matter what comes our way. Now, let me close it out. Brothers and sisters, so you know that he's talking to fellow believers. I urge you, I implore you, I beg you to receive this message of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, he is begging them, listen, I know you're discouraged. I know you're hurting. I know you're suffering. But I beg you to receive this message of exhortation. In other words, receive this message to build you up, to strengthen your faith. For I have written you briefly. Be aware that our brother Timothy has been released. That's encouraging to them. If he comes soon enough, he will be with me when I see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who are from Italy send you greetings. Grace be to you with you all. So, all these weeks studying this amazing book, being challenged, being warned. I mean, we had five passages of warning. Being challenged, being brutalized at times. I mean, really just hitting us between the eyes with the things that we need to understand and that we need to face ourselves. And as he closes out this message, he leaves us with this thought, that the purpose of this book being written is so that we can see clearly how much better things we have as believers than what the world has to offer. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, look unto Jesus. Look to Him. I know that we have opportunity and that we have people all across this world that we go to and we sit down and they offer us counsel, they offer us advice, they offer us all sorts of things that we need to do, and much of it is helpful. I believe there are times when we need to sit down and we need wise counsel. But I firmly believe that within the confines of the church, the one thing that we need more than anything else is to be reminded on a daily, weekly, monthly basis to look to Jesus. Because He's the only one that can change a heart. He's the only one that can transform a life. He is the only one that can take that soul that is dark and sin-filled and headed to hell and redirect it to an eternity with Him. He is the only one that can forgive our sins. He is the only one that can take us from darkness and move us into light. He is the only one that we are challenged to look to. Because when everyone else will walk away, let you down, fail you, He never will. That's why the writer of Hebrews gave us all these examples of faith as testimonies and witness to the power of God. But He only told us to look to Jesus. And that's my challenge for you today. How is your hospitality? Now, before you answer that too quickly, let me just meddle a little bit. That's what us preachers do. We meddle in your lives, so I might as well not be any different. Before you say, "Oh, I treat everybody great," think about some of your conversations within the last few days. Did you chew somebody up for dinner? Did you gossip about anybody? Did you say, "I just can't believe they act like that or they do like that"? Instead of praying for them? Instead of loving on them anyway? You know, your hospitality is most on display when you love on somebody that's really not lovable. And before you get too pious, that's exactly what Christ did for us. When we were so unlovable, He loved us. And still does. And many of us, and I'll include myself in that, still ain't quite lovable at times. But He still loves me. So, how's your standing on the truth? In other words, God's Word says this, and we claim that's the truth. Do you ever say, "But I'm going to do this. But I'm going to do that. But I know God says I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do this. I know God's Word says this is the way we're supposed to do things, but you know what? This is the way I'm going to do it." If this is you, then you're not standing on the truth. It requires making tough choices. And this morning, one of the toughest choices to be made is by that person or those persons sitting here that they've heard the truth, they've heard the appeal, they've heard the invitation many times, but they just, I'm just not ready. Maybe later, maybe later. Well, you know, the great thing or the interesting thing is this. We are held responsible for the truth we know. And this morning you hear the truth. What you do with it is what you're held accountable for. And so there may be somebody or some more than some one somebody this morning that needs to respond in faith. That this morning for the first time they need to say, "Lord, I believe." And they need to respond in faith to Christ. Are you going to do it this morning? Are you going to move from darkness into light? Are you going to stand on the truth this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Practical Christianity. Practical living for Jesus means standing and establishing on the basics. And this morning, the number one basic is God loves you. You need a Savior. His name is Jesus. If there's never been that moment in your life in which you have confessed your sin to Him, asked for His forgiveness, and invited Him into your heart, committed your life to Him, then I'm going to encourage you in just a moment when we stand and start singing to step out in faith and do that. He stands ready to receive you. And the beauty of it is, He turns no one away that comes in faith to Him. And so if you'd like to make that step this morning, I'm going to challenge you to step out and join me here at the front in just a moment. And I'll share with you what needs to happen next. For others of you, maybe this morning you'd like to begin this prayer focus that we're getting ready to impart upon. Maybe you'd like to begin it at this altar. And just come and just pour yourself out before Him. Asking Him and begging Him to help you to live these things out that we talked about this morning. That's the challenge for all of us. We know in our minds the things to do, but putting it in action sometimes is difficult. So I'm going to challenge you this morning to make that step. Father, You know our hearts, You know our needs, You know our burdens. Father, You know where we stand on these issues we've talked about this morning. Father, now reveal it to us. We may be unaware of where we have fallen short. Lord, this morning, open our hearts and our minds to see and to hear what You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. What You ask for in return is our heart. And Father, I pray that no one is leaving this place today without having given their whole heart to You. Father, if there is one or more that still needs to make that commitment, I pray, Lord, that You will be gracious and merciful, giving them the time needed to come to You. Father, we thank You for the love that You show us. We thank You, Father, for every way that You minister to our hearts every day. And I pray now, Father, that as we go out, that You continue to write the record of Your love upon our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.